Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see your faces. If you have a Bible, and hope you do, you can begin to make your way to the Gospel of Luke as we are working together as a faith family through the Gospel of Luke. We're not only learning about Jesus, but one of the purposes of Luke is to teach us to live like Jesus. And so Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be, at the end of chapter 7. I'm actually going to pick us up right at the beginning of chapter 8 to start off with, so you can turn there as well. If you know me and my family, you know that I have four daughters, a wife, a female dog. There's a lot of estrogen running around at my house. I often say I'm in full-time women's ministry, and sometimes you guys let me do this. But it is a joy and a privilege to be a hashtag girl dad. I think God has shaped me and taught me things through that particular experience about the nature and character of God that I wouldn't have gotten otherwise. And so when I read the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Luke, Luke is often referred to as the Gospel of women, because Jesus is constantly going to those at which would be the lowest rung of society in that culture and lifting them up. He's constantly valuing women. He's constantly bringing them back to a position that he created them to be, as image bearers, as co-equal, reigning on this earth, making dominion on this earth. And so when we see Jesus interacting with women and lifting them up, at the time it was radical. Today it is normal, but it's only normal now because of what Jesus did then. But like, we owe to Jesus the value of women in our culture today, passages of what we're going to look at here today. And Jesus, unlike any of the other rabbis, wasn't afraid to talk to women. He wasn't afraid to engage them, to encourage them, to invite them to discipleship, to following him. So in Luke chapter 8, I just want to read these first three verses and just give you a picture, just the important role that women played in his ministry. Luke chapter 8, starting verse 1, says this: "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." So we know the 12. So we got Jesus, the 12 disciples. They're all men. But look at the next verse, verse 2. "And also some women who had been cured of evil diseases and evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household." That's amazing. "Susanna, and many others." So there's many other women. These women were helping to support them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. The women were the financial engine of the ministry of Jesus and the disciples in 30 AD for those 3 years. Just an incredible, important role that they played. Well, I want to look at this scene where Jesus encounters another woman in the previous chapter. And in your Bible, it might have a chapter heading or a section heading. Mine is "Jesus anointed by a sinful woman." But that actually doesn't tell the story, as we'll see. It's really not a conversation between Jesus and this woman so much as Jesus, this woman, and a Pharisee. We're going to see in this passage something very important. What is God like? What is Jesus like for the sexually broken and hurting? For those that have been wounded by others, those that have in and of themselves carried all sorts of sin and shame into their lives. And this is in all play, really. Statistics tell us that the vast majority of the people in this room, as pretty as you are, bear some of these burdens. You have a background story. There is brokenness of either things that were done to you or things that you've done or things that you are currently doing. And so to ask the question, what is God like for the sexually hurting and broken, is an important question. And we learn about that from Jesus here. We jump into the story. There's going to be kind of three movements in this story as we walk through. I'll pick it up in verse 36 of chapter 7. It says, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So we're not told why Jesus is invited. This is one of eight meals that Jesus is going to have in the Gospel of Luke. And whenever there's a meal, buckle up, something's about to happen. And this something dynamic happens over meals. This is why we have in our gospel communities a meal together. There is just something the way God created us to share a meal together. And it's in the context of these meals where some amazing things happen. But what you need to know, this isn't a house like our houses. This is more like a house with a courtyard, with an open door, and open, there aren't windows, but open windows to look in. And Jesus was already popular at this time. So wherever he went, the crowds went with him. And so that they would, it was kind of a public affair. The crowds would look into the doorway and look into the window, and you were even allowed to go into the courtyard, and in the middle of the courtyard, there's a low table with cushions, and you could stand along the side of the courtyard and just kind of observe Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees have this meal and learn from them and just kind of be a silent listener. That was okay. That was normal. So this Pharisee invites Jesus. We're not told why. Maybe he's sympathetic to Jesus. Like, maybe there is something to this guy. Maybe they're trying to trap him. They're always trying to do that, right? Maybe they've heard some things about him. People say he's a prophet. And so maybe they're just trying to figure out who is Jesus, which is a good question to try to figure out. But this is the scene. Verse 37. A woman in that town, or your translation might say, a woman of the city. It was an idiom. It meant probably a prostitute. In fact, Luke will kind of clarify even more. A woman who lived a sinful life. She lived a sinful life. Learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now, this woman, we already see a little bit about her. We don't know her background story, but if it's true that she's a prostitute, well, we know something about this. We know no little girl grows up dreaming to be a prostitute. That only happens when usually mistreated, abused by men, something has gone tragically wrong in her life. She has a backstory. And even so, she's kind of embraced that identity, and she's added to her own pain and wounds from others in her sinful lifestyle. Luke is not pulling any punches here. She's a sinner. You say, well, aren't we all sinners? This is what the Pharisees are going to call her, a sinner. Yes, but in that time, that they were, in their mind, a particular class of people. You had the sinners, and then you had the righteous. And they weren't to mix. And so as this woman walks into the courtyard, everyone's like, why is she here? Doesn't she know what's going on here? She doesn't belong here. They're all kind of making side-eye glances at her. I imagine maybe some of the men are trying to not make eye contact with her because they have used her services. And she's there. But we know something else about her background story. What we see from the context is that she's recently been changed. Now, no one in there would know that except for Jesus, of course, but no one would know that something radically new has come about in her life. She's been transformed. She's been saved. And this is probably because she's had some interaction with Jesus, maybe not personal interaction, but she knows. She's followed the crowd. She's seen him teach about the kingdom of God. And in his teaching, she's come to see there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's life, there's peace. And she's gone all in on Jesus. And so when she hears that Jesus has come and they're going to have this kind of public meal out in the courtyard, she is compelled to go. She's compelled to go. And so she goes into the courtyard, and Luke tells us she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. This was a very, very expensive thing. It would be worn on a necklace. It would be this jar with this very narrow spigot so that it couldn't spill out, but it could kind of waft up this beautiful fragrance. It would cost maybe a year's wages. Only the very, very wealthy would have this, or prostitutes. Because it was a symbol of desirability, of her beauty in that time, of all the smells and the dirt and the grime and no showers or deodorant or soap. They used water and oil. You can imagine most people didn't smell so good. And so her attractability, her desirability was tied to this most valuable object. And Luke tells us she brings it. She brings it on purpose. Keep that in mind. We'll see that later. Verse 38. Everyone in the that has kind of recognized that she's kind of there and there's kind of a tension. They're probably all thinking, hey, just don't make a scene. And she begins to make a scene. Jesus, we were told earlier that he has come in and he's reclined at the table. And so imagine a low table with cushions, and Jesus would tuck his feet up underneath him and lean on his left hand while eating with his right hand. His feet would be behind him. She sees Jesus. She's overwhelmed by the sight, and she doesn't know what to do. So she goes and stands behind him, and everyone's like, what is she doing? Oh my gosh. Where's the security? Like, someone's got to do something here. But as she stands behind Jesus with his feet sticking out behind him, his back to her, and everyone else kind of making eye contact, like, what is about to happen? She is overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus. It said, as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she begins to get welled up in her eyes, those tears of joy and sorrow. Do you ever have those kind of tears where just these big tears start to well up in her eyes, and then she blinks, and like a stream, they begin to fall off her face onto Jesus's feet with the dusty grime from the Palestinian roads. And as they splash on his feet, the dust splashes to the side, and then she gets on her knees, we see. It says that she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she lets down her hair and she wiped them with her hair. Overwhelmed by love for Jesus and gratitude towards him, she begins to kiss his feet. And she eventually comes to her senses and regains her composure to do the thing that which she came to do, and says, and poured perfume on them. Now, the only way to pour the perfume, because then again, it's not designed to pour, is to actually break it. To take the thing that her only power, her most valuable treasure, her most valuable possession, her desirability, her income, all those things. She breaks this and she begins to anoint and take this ointment and clean and anoint his feet. But what is she saying to Jesus in this moment? She's saying, I believe you are who you say you are, and I come to you without conditions. I come to you and I bring everything I have to you. I come to you without conditions. And by the way, that's the only way to actually come to Jesus. Like you don't actually ever come to Jesus until you come to that place where you come to him without conditions. She breaks the jar. She says, I'll trust you. My life is wholly yours. Tell me what to do. She anoints his feet. Well, transition to scene two, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so he has this internal dialogue, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So in this Pharisee's mind, he's come to a conclusion. Well, the hype is unwarranted about Jesus. Clearly, he's not a prophet, because if he was, he'd be rebuking this woman. He would know right away. He would know what she's thinking. And Jesus is like, actually, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're all thinking. And verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, this is interesting, because this is the first time where this Pharisee is named. He has a name. His name is Simon. This is interesting to me, because in the New Testament, the Pharisees usually are just called the Pharisees. We only know the names of three of them. We have Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 to kind of explore who Jesus is, and will later come to faith in Jesus and help Josephus take Jesus' body down from the tomb. So Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, becomes a follower. We have the most notorious persecutor of Christians, who was a Pharisee, who happens to be one of the best friends of Luke, who's writing this gospel, Saul of Tarsus, we know as the Apostle Paul. We know his name. He was a Pharisee. And now we know Simon's name. And you have to ask the question, why do we know Simon's name? Well, maybe it's because Paul, being a Pharisee, he's like, oh, I know that story. That's my friend Simon's house. I was there that night. Maybe. Or maybe because after this scene in his life, maybe years down the road, he's reflecting back on this whole scene and something clicks in Simon's mind. He becomes a follower of Jesus and he's well known amongst the Christians in the first century. Maybe that's why he's named in Luke's gospel. We're not told. I know one of the reasons we're told is because Jesus in this scene is going to show us that he loves both the prostitute and the Pharisee. He calls him by his name. He sees everybody. He wants everybody to come to him by grace alone, through faith alone. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And then begins a very short parable. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. So we can kind of see where this is going. We can kind of see where the characters land in this story. So two people owed money. One of them owed 500 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So with holidays and Sabbaths, that's about 2 years of wages. This person's gone into such great debt that there's about 2 years of wages if they didn't spend anything to be able to pay it back. Obviously, they can't. And the other owed 50. Not insignificant, but it's about 2 months of wages. And so he's just saying that there are differences. And notice Jesus even points out, hey, there are differences. Some owe more than others. Some owe more than others. And he tells this story. Now, the most important part about the story is the very next line, though. One owes 500, the other owes 50. But then Jesus says in verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So if you are bankrupt, financially or spiritually, if you're bankrupt, if you have no cent to your name, it doesn't really matter how much you owe in that moment. You can't pay it back. And Jesus is pointing out that there's someone who has a small debt but can't pay any of it back. There's someone who has a massive debt but can't pay any of it back. And then the gospel comes into play. It says, the moneylender, he forgave the debts of both. He forgave the debts of both. Now forgiveness in the Bible is not a trite, simple, or easy thing. So when there is a debt, it has to be incurred by someone. So it's either incurred and paid for by the one who owes it, or if it is forgiven, it is the person forgiving saying, I will bear the burden. I will bore the weight of that debt in your place. It's difficult. It's painful. It's not easy. It takes supernatural strength to do that. When I go to my wife and I ask and I've sinned against her and I confess my sin and I ask her for forgiveness, then it's on her saying, am I going to take the weight of this debt on myself? That's what I'm essentially asking her to do. It's not easy. It's not hard. She's certainly called to it in that moment. But just know the debt doesn't just get washed away. Someone bears the weight of it. And so he asks this question. Now, Simon, which of them will love him more? And Simon, to his credit, is intellectually honest. He says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And maybe it's through that introspection of this story that eventually leads Simon to faith. We're not told. But again, in the story, you have the one who is, it's very obvious that I'm in such a massive debt. I'm going to be in slavery my whole life. I will never taste freedom. And then someone says, no, I will bear the weight of that debt. And you're like, really? I can have life again. I can have freedom. And there's just an overwhelming gratitude. But then there's the other person. They've got a debt. They don't have a cent to their name. But in their mind, they think, it's not really that bad. And maybe if things start to change in my life, if I work some things out, if a good guru or teacher comes along and shows me the right way, eventually I'll pay this back. And so thank you for that, but I would have paid it back on my own. What this person doesn't recognize, even though the debt is relatively small, he's never paid back 1 cent of it. It's always just grown a little bit by little bit by little bit. And Jesus says, who's going to love me more. Well, Simon rightly points out, well, probably the one with the massive debt. Scene number three says, then Jesus turned toward the woman. So everyone has seen this woman at this point, but now this is for the first time where Jesus turns his back around and he looks at the woman and he said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? He's like, no, everyone sees the woman. Like, we've all seen the woman, but that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, no, do you see the woman? Do you see this woman? See what Jesus is saying? Do you see this woman? She's an image bearer of God. She has innate worth, value, and dignity, regardless of her background, regardless of her brokenness, regardless of her sin. Do you see her? It's a good question. Because there are all people in our lives or in our world who sin differently than us, who maybe vote differently than us, who have different lifestyles than us, where it's tempting not to see them as men and women. But Jesus says, do you see this woman? And then Jesus does kind of the unthinkable thing, right? He offends the host that has invited him to dinner, right? Like, you ever seen that? How uncomfortable would that be? Like, you go to a house party and they're serving you dinner. And you're like, hey, this sucks. Like, you'd be like, what? What did you? No one would do that. But Jesus does that here. But I want you to hear, as Jesus calls Simon out and he says, this is terrible. It's not because he doesn't love Simon. It's actually because he loves Simon. He wants to shake him and wake him up and to see things as they truly are. He says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet. The bare minimum of ancient Near East hospitality was when you have a guest of honor come in, you have a bucket of water, you have a bench and a towel, and you have your servants wash their feet, or at least allow them to wash their feet, or you wash their feet. And Jesus says, you haven't even honored me with the bare minimum when I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. There would be a greeting, welcome, honored guest, and a kiss on each cheek. He says, you didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil in my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. She has fulfilled above and beyond all that you were supposed to do. But why is that? Why did she do that? And he says it has to do with the parable he just told him. Verse 47, therefore, I tell you, her many sins. Like, Jesus doesn't downplay her sins. He's not issuing condemnation or judgment. She has many sins. But I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. We know that that's only possible because Jesus is the one who will bear the weight of that debt. But her many sins are forgiven, not on the basis of what she's just done. That is the fruit of her faith. It is the faith that saves her. That makes it clear from the parable and later in the story. He says, as her great love has shown. And then he says this, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And here we kind of maybe see ourselves in both the prostitute, sexually broken, east of Eden. We're all sexually broken in thought, word, and deed. But we also maybe see ourselves as Simon. He who is loved much, loves much. Maybe the reason why your worship is cool, maybe the reason why you find it difficult to be generous with your money, maybe all of these is because you don't really think you've been forgiven that much. Thank you, Jesus. You've kind of helped and tweaked my life, but I'm pretty good on my own. And what he's trying to help Simon see is, no, you, if you come to me, you have been forgiven a lot. She gets it. And Jesus says, her impulse is right. It isn't her impeccable record and her morality that he's praising. It's her recognition that she needs to come to him and find in him hope and forgiveness. And she does. It says, Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And this is not the first time in Luke's gospel where the crowd has asked this question. They're like, "Can't only God do that?" And he's like, "Yes, you're getting warmer." Jesus said to the woman, now he speaks to her, he locks eyes with her, and he says, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," or literally translated, "go into peace." Shalom. It's this Hebrew idea of what life is meant to be like. Under the peace and reign and rule of God, shalom, wholeness, contentment, fear and anxiety taken away, burdens laid down. It's what you and I were made for. It's what our souls long for. He says, "I'll take your burden." See, Jesus, we see in Jesus what God is like to the sexually hurting and to the broken. He welcomes us. He welcomes us. The Pharisees were offended that the sexually hurting and broken came to Jesus. Jesus was overjoyed. He left heaven in glory to come and seek and save the lost. And so when the lost come to him, he rejoices with them. And he says, "Welcome, come to me all who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the message of Jesus. He wants to give you rest. He will welcome us. He encourages us. Not on our perfect behavior, but on his. He encourages us with the right impulse to come and bring our shame and our burdens and our sin and lay them down at his feet. He encourages us. He gives us peace. He gives us shalom. So this is what God is like to the sexually hurting and the broken. He is the one that can take it from us. So that's important, but also we said at the very beginning in Luke's gospel, we're not only learning what Jesus is like for us, but we need to learn from the gospels what Jesus is like through us. This is what we call gospel culture. It's one thing to have gospel doctrine, to know what Jesus is like. Gospel culture is to let Jesus' life live his life through us. So what would it look like, Redemption Parker, if we were a people that lived and loved and welcomed and encouraged like Jesus in this moment? Among our neighbors, among our family, among our coworkers, how does this passage get played out in our world? I think that's a question that we should wrestle with. And I don't have the answer for each of us, but maybe in your gospel community, you wrestle with this. I know what it could possibly look like. I know what gospel, you know it when you see it. When someone's been so loved by God that they have the love of God in them. Several years ago, there was a pastor who was invited to be a speaker at a conference in Honolulu, a Christian conference. And so he flew from Philadelphia to Honolulu all day long, and that's a 6-hour difference. Said he checked into his hotel room and, you go to bed and then at 2:30 in the morning, he wakes up wide awake because it's 8:30 in the morning in Philadelphia, right? And so he's like, I'm wide awake. It's 2:30. I'm hungry. And so he gets up and he gets dressed. He goes down and he looks for a place to eat. And he doesn't find anywhere and everywhere's closed. And he looks down this like back alley and there's lights on and there's a greasy spoon of a diner. He's like, "Well, that's my only option." And so he goes into this diner and there's a big guy who had, a white t-shirt and a white apron. Well, they used to be white. They're just covered in grease now. And he's like, "Oh gosh, what am I stepping into?" And so he sits down and the guy behind the counter gruffly asks him, "Well, what do you have?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm losing my appetite." He looks behind the glass case. He sees a donut. He's like, "I'll take a donut and black coffee." The guy's like, "Okay, here you go. Here's your donut." And he's like, "Oh gosh, this is rough. Here's your coffee." And he's like, "Okay, I'm just going to eat this and get out of here." And then all of a sudden, in burst through the door, like a large group of prostitutes. Their shift was done. They had come in after their night of work. And he said it was the language. It was all that. It was the stories. It was all that. And he's just like, "Oh my gosh, what's happening?" He's sitting at the bar and they're sitting on both sides of him. And he's like, I'm just going to drink my cup of coffee and then I'm going to get out of here. And so he goes to take the one big gulp. But as he goes to take the gulp, he hears the one on his right say to the one on her right, "Hey, tomorrow's my birthday." And the other one says, yeah, so what? Why are you telling me? What, do you want a birthday party? Do you want a cake? Why are you telling me? She's like, well, why you gotta be so mean? I'm just saying, it's my birthday. I'm 39. I've never had a birthday party. I've never had a birthday cake. Saying, I don't know what you're telling me. Tony says, in that moment, he made a decision. He's like, okay. He decided to wait there and wait till they all left. And then he looked up and the guy behind the counter says, hey, what's your name? He said, it's Harry. What do you want? Harry, do those women come in here every night? Yeah, every night. That woman next to me, does she come in every night? Yeah. Agnes, what do you want with Agnes? Well, she said that it was her birthday tomorrow. What do you say we throw her a birthday party? And Harry cracks a smile for the first time. Hey, that's a great idea. He calls to his wife and like, hey, honey, come out here. This guy wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes. And she says, oh, that's great. Agnes is so nice, but she's always been so mistreated in her life. No one's nice to her. That'd be great. And Tony says, okay, I'll show up early. I'll bring the balloons. I'll bring the decorations. I'll bring the crepe paper. I'll make the sign. I'll bring the cake. And Harry's like, no, you don't make the cake. I make the cake. I'm the chef. It's like, yeah, just wash your hands. Like, so okay, it's a deal. And so he goes, and at 2:30 the next morning, he comes out, and they decorate the whole place. And apparently, Harry has gotten the word out amongst the prostitutes of Honolulu, because he said by 3:15, it is packed, wall-to-wall prostitutes and the Christian conference speaker in the middle of them. Like, what did I get myself into? Decorations everywhere. Coaches them up. Okay, and she walks in. Sure enough, at 3:30, she walks in with another couple girls, and they all say, surprise! And they all begin to sing, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you. And she's like, what? And her jaw's on the ground and tears are filling her eyes. And she's like, what is this? And Harry's used to having prostitutes in his diner every night. He's not used to seeing any of them ever cry. And so she's crying. And so Harry lights the candles and brings out the cake and says, hey, Agnes, here's a cake. I made you a cake, Agnes. You got to blow out the candles, Agnes. And she walks up to the cake and is just staring at all the flames and the candles. And he's like, you got to blow them out, Agnes. And she can't. And so he blows them out for her and hands her a knife. So, okay, it's your cake, Agnes. Cut the cake, Agnes. And she's holding the knife and she's like, do I have to? I've never got a cake before. He's like, well, you don't have to? Really? I don't have to? Yeah. She's like, oh, my mom just lives a couple blocks away. Could I take this to her and show it to her? Yeah, it's your cake. Do whatever you want with it. He says, she picked it up like it's the Holy Grail and very carefully walks out of the diner. And when the diner door closed, it's just silence in the diner. Like, now what do we do? And Tony's like, ah. He says, he got up on a chair and he says, ladies, what do you say we pray for Agnes? They're like, okay. He begins to pray. He begins to pray that God would show his goodness to her, that it would lead her to salvation, that would set her life on a different path. And he prays in Jesus' name, says amen. After he says amen and steps down, Harry looks at him now with some hostility. He says, hey, you didn't tell me you were one of them preachers. What kind of church do you belong to anyway? And Tony says, in one of those rare moments of clarity in life, he answered. He says, why? I belong to the kind of church that throws a birthday party for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry says, no, you don't. There's not a church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd go to it. That's gospel culture. This is what this passage calls us to. It's not enough to just know about Jesus, but to live like Jesus. What would that look like in our church if that was our kind of church? Well, people would go to it. Let me pray for us to that end. Yeah, Father, we come before you now in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, you welcome us not on our performance, but on your performance. You took the debt and the shame and the sin that we deserve to pay for forever. You took it from us on the cross. Lord, I pray that if anyone here has not sensed the love of God in Christ, Lord, right now, that they would sense that. Lord, if there's anyone here who has broken, maybe by others sexually, I pray, Lord, that they would come and find in you healing and wholeness. Pray for anyone here that has steeped in sin sexually. I pray, Lord, that they would see in you goodness and life and hope and turn from their sin and turn to you and lay that at your feet. I pray, Lord, that you would give us shalom as your church, peace to live as we are intended to live. And then, Father, I pray that you would make your church at Redemption Parker and beyond, a kind of church that is a friend of sinners, that welcomes people and points them to you, that shows that it's okay to not be okay, that you, Jesus, will meet us where we're at. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, let us now lift our voices in praise to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.